This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. This is in the Church Bible on page 1214. James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deed is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Yogini, for reading so clearly for us this morning. Do keep open page 1214, because we're going to be looking at that closely together this morning. And you may like to know, if you've just been joining us over the last few weeks, that our pattern here at Christchurch is to go through the scriptures week by week and see what it says. And the reason why we do that is because we believe that God speaks to us through his word primarily. And it also stops us from just sort of getting on our own hobby horses and saying what we want to say by consecutively each week going through the scriptures together. And this morning we find ourselves in the middle of James chapter 2. And let me just pray for us as we begin. James earlier said in his letter, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray that we would be those who are undeceived this morning, because we not only listen, but by the power of your Spirit, we would be those who listen and do the word. Please, would you open up our minds to understand the word this morning? Please, would you melt our hearts and bend our wills that we would truly receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, three scenarios. Let me give them to you. Scenario one. A chap who says, "I understand that Jesus is God. I know that I'm a sinner, and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm a Christian, I believe all that stuff. But you've just asked me to serve, and I'm really sorry, but I can't help out at youth group. You see, I love my sport, I really love my sport, and I play rugby on Saturday mornings. I like to go off to watch the Palace on Saturday afternoons, and I tend to run and go to the gym on the mid during midweek in the evenings, and so I really haven't got any time. Sorry, I come along on Sunday, but that's pretty much as I can manage and actually want to manage. Scenario two, woman who grew up in church, baptized aged 18. And she gave her testimony on that occasion. She said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he is the only way to know God. But then she hit her 20s and career began to take over. I still believe, she says, but to be honest, that stuff about giving is pretty hard to swallow. I work really hard, and I think it's a little bit unfair that God asks me to give to his causes. And so I'm struggling with that. Scenario three, a teenage girl who says a prayer of commitment wonderfully at a summer camp. And she understands the good news that Jesus died to take the punishment for her sins. And she says, look, I believe all that, but the thing is, I really want a relationship. And actually, there's a boy I've met and really like. Now, I know that he's not a Christian, but actually, one of my friends went out with a non-Christian, and actually now they're a really keen member of the youth group. And who's to say that this won't happen in this particular case? So three scenarios, three people. Are these people Christians? What do you think? What does James think? Well, James's big point in this letter is that if you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, then your life will be utterly transformed. So if you know Jesus, we looked at this in the first week, then when we meet with trials and temptations, we won't handle them in a superficial way. That's how he began his letter. And then James says that our relationship, not to our trials and temptations, but to the Bible will be deep as well. We won't just look at the Bible and glance at it and then go away and forget it. No, it'll have an impact on our hearts. And then last week, we saw that the way in which we view other people won't be superficial. Now, that'll change. So, no, says James, if you've got a living faith, your life will look different, visibly different. And really, in our passage this morning, James really wants to say one thing, that the kind of faith that works is a faith that works. In other words, living faith results in good works. The kind of faith that God accepts will be active. And God rejects dead faith. And in fact, James says this over and over again. So have a look at verse 14, because he says it there. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Answer, no. And verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And he says it again in verse 24, and then look lastly at verse 26, where he says it again. The body without the spirit is, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, why is it that James thinks that we need to know this? Well, when we go to the doctors and he gives us the once over, he either gives us good news and bad news. And either way, it's usually better to know, because we can often do something about it. Well, James in this letter is giving us the spiritual once over. He's pointing out to us what's right and what isn't, where we're healthy, where we're unhealthy. And what we're going to find, and we'll find this morning, that for some of us, that will settle us. It will confirm that we're in good health because we've had a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But for others of us, I think we might find this profoundly unsettling, because what we'll discover is that our spiritual life requires some urgent attention. There's a couple of things that we need to get clear, says James. That faith and works are married, and the flip side of that is that they can't be divorced. Or to use the language from the old sort of marriage service, they can't be rent asunder. Now we're going to take them in reverse order. So the first point is this, and it's verses 14 to 19, that faith divorced from works is dead. Faith divorced from works is not some good, it's dead, says James. I wonder if you've ever heard a Christian say this unhelpful comment, that the reason why such and such didn't get healed, even though they prayed, is that they didn't have enough faith. That was what the problem was. But James here isn't concerned so much with the quantity of faith, but with its quality, its usefulness, whether or not it can save. It's verse 14, isn't it? Can such faith save them? It's the quality of faith. Now, in James's crosshairs here is the person who says that Christianity is all about doctrine. It's all about what you think, what you believe in your head, what you know. See, we know that we are saved by grace. We've been singing that over and over this morning. And so, therefore, what we do is really secondary to that. That's the person who's in James's target. We're saved by grace alone, so what we do is secondary person. It's the person who says Christianity is all head knowledge, but no heart transformation. Who can say Christian words and sing Christian songs and spout Christian phrases, but whose heart is unconverted. And to them, James says, your faith is useless. It's dead. There's a book called 101 Uses for a Dead Cat. And the book begins like this. It says, since time immemorial, mankind has been plagued by the question, what do you do with a dead cat? And the book gives various suggestions. So turn the cat upside down. You can use the cat as a toast rack. Or if you have two dead cats, you can use them as salad servers. Or my personal favourite is that you can use them as oven gloves. Don't think about it too long. Now, that's funny unless you're a cat lover. And it's funny because there are no uses for a dead cat. There aren't any. And James says there are no uses for dead faith. It's useless. Think about it, says James. Think about it like this. Here's a man who is cold and hungry, a believer, and a Christian brother sees his need. And being concerned, he approaches him and he expresses sympathy and promises to pray for him. And he says, may God bless you. Hey, he says, look, you look cold. Try and keep warm. Hey, you look as though, well, you're underfed. Try and eat something more. You're losing weight. Try and eat more. May God be with you, he says. God bless you. Well, what good is that, says James? No good. It's no good to the needy brother, and it's no good to him either, because such faith, won't save him. And let me just say at this moment, because you might just be thinking, well, does that mean we're supposed to help everybody? And we have all of these people on the TV screens, and we find out about them through Twitter and Facebook and stuff. Well, I think what it does mean is that we do have an obligation to, well, our own immediate families and particularly to the Christian family, to care where we're able to care, where there's need. And beyond that, we have an opportunity to care. So outside of our immediate families and the Christian family, there are plenty of opportunities and we may wish to care and show compassion in those ways as well. There's one particular example called Compassion UK, where we might be able to sponsor a family, which is in our news sheet today. And that's not an obligation, it's not a command, but it may be an opportunity for some of us to get involved in doing that. So the first example, a man who is cold and hungry. Or let me give another example, an exhausted mum. Her kids have been awake most of the night. She's sick. Well, dead faith lays a hand on the shoulder and says, look, take it easy, get some rest, don't overdo it. We're thinking of you. Or a third example, an unemployed man, unable to properly feed his family. Dead faith says to him, look, hang in there, the Lord will provide. A job will come around the corner, trust in him. That kind of faith is all talk and no action. And it's dead faith, says James. And dead faith is about as useful as a dead cat. Faith divorced from works is dead. Now you may be thinking, well, what about a new Christian? What about the person who comes to Christ on their deathbed? You see, they have faith, don't they? But it doesn't look like they've got works. What about the person who was crucified next to Jesus, the thief on the cross? Okay, Jesus said, you're going to be in paradise with me. He didn't have time for a lot of good works, did he? But he did have time for one good work. Remember, he rebuked his fellow thief on the cross for cussing Jesus. You say, even the thief on the cross didn't enter paradise without good works. In other words, they were never divorced, not even in him. Now, it's a few years since it came out now, but maybe you've heard or seen the film Jerry Maguire. It's a great film. And Jerry Maguire is a sports agent, and he has one client, an American football player called Rod. And Jerry claims that he is a great agent, and he's going to make Rod a huge pile of cash. But as the weeks go by, and there are no endorsements, eventually Rod gets very, very stressed, and he says to him, show me the money, Jerry, show me the money. And he keeps saying it, show me the money. In other words, he wants proof. Jerry talks a good game, but he doesn't back it up. He doesn't deliver. Show me the money. And James wants proof from us. He says to complacent Christians, you claim you're a Christian, show me. Prove it. And if you can't, well, your faith is just talk. Did you know you can swallow a theology textbook, you can be awarded a first-class degree at Bible college, and you can memorize the Bible from cover to cover, you can do all of that and still go to hell? Look at verse 19. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Think about it. Demons went to the greatest Bible college in the universe. As fallen angels, they sat in the throne room of God. They studied in the immediate presence of the Holy Trinity. They know more sound doctrine, they know more about God than the greatest Christian who has ever lived. And where are they now? At least, says James, they shudder. At least they're in awe of God. At least they're scared of God. They fear him, at least. Now, I just want us to hear this, that James isn't, he's not knocking a doctrine or theological study here. His letter is full of doctrine. He says to us, get as much, I think he would say to us, get as much knowledge as you can read, study, read some more. But he also says to us, great to have sound doctrine, but sound doctrine is just not enough. James says, if your faith is divorced from your works, then you can be sure that it's dead. The second thing he wants to say to us in verses 20 to 26 is that faith married to works is living. Now, if you say to somebody that you love them and you're loaded, but you only ever take them out to Spud, you like, for dinner, well, you probably don't love them, unless, of course, you're both jacket junkies and you love that sort of thing. See, true love shows itself in actions, and true faith, living faith, is exactly the same. Don't be a fool, says James. Living faith, here's what it'll do. It'll take you to Jesus for eternal life. And once you know Jesus and have eternal life, after that, Jesus will begin to work in you and through you and produce good deeds. And he says, let me give you a couple of Old Testament examples. Abraham and Ruth. We heard of them. Abraham, who is the father of faith, and Ruth, the prostitute. Abraham, a man, Ruth, a woman. Abraham, a Jew, Ruth, a non-Jew, a Gentile. And so we have the full spectrum, if you like. And so what James is saying is it doesn't really matter who you are. If you have faith, true faith, it will be married to works. And he gives an example for Abraham. Where did his faith shine most brightly in his life? Well, it was in his willingness to take his son Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah as he walked up that hill. But he didn't actually sacrifice him, of course, no, because God intervened and provided a substitute ram. But he was willing to do it, which showed that his faith and his works were married together. Same for Rahab. See, her faith shone brightest on that day when the Israelites came to Jericho and she hid them, risking her own life to do that. Why did she do it? Because she had previously heard about the God of Israel, the God of these spies, these people. And she had trusted in them, in him. And so therefore she hid them at the risk of her own life. And so again, her faith and her works were married together. So the proof that Abraham and Ruth had living faith came in the form of visible, solid, concrete works. And James summarizes it there in verse 24. He says, and it's a very important verse, you see that a person is considered righteous, literally justified, by what they do and not by faith alone. A person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone is what James writes here. Now, for some of us who are familiar with Christian things, as we hear those words, that sort of rings alarm bells. It presents a problem for us. And the reason it does that is because we've read Paul. And we've read Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul seems to say exactly the opposite of this. Paul says we are saved by faith alone and not by works, not by what we do. Now, some of us might be thinking, well, that proves it then, doesn't it? It shows us that there's a contradiction in the Bible. Is there a contradiction? I don't think so. You know what it's like if you look at something with one eye? When you do that, you lose depth perception. To see it fully, to see the depth of the object, you actually need to use both eyes. We know that. Why is that? Because each eye looks from a slightly different perspective. And the result is we get a fuller picture. Well, these couple of verses in Paul and James Well, they're like two different perspectives on the same gospel. How come? Why is that? Why are they looking at it from two different angles? Well, because actually they have two different groups in mind. Try and follow this. Paul has in mind the person who needs to be saved. So in order to be saved, he says to them, look, your good works don't count. They count for nothing before God. You might remember from last year that chap, Bernie Jordan, who escaped from a care home in Sussex. And he did so in order to visit the Normandy beaches at the anniversary of the D-Day landings. Well, sadly, just before the new year, he died and he was buried recently. And when he was buried with his wife, his union flag, and with his medals. Now, I think a touching and fitting way for that to go. But when it comes to meeting God, our medals, our good works will actually count for nothing before him. They won't impress him. They won't be something he says, well done. You can come into heaven with me. And the reason is because even our very best deeds fall pitifully short of a holy God and a holy heaven. And so if there's going to be any salvation for us at all, any hope, then our hope is only, our faith is only in Jesus Christ. So salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And that's why Paul writes, a person is justified by faith alone and not by what they do. That's what Paul writes, speaking to those who need to get saved. James, however, is writing to a different group of people. He has a different group of people in mind. He's writing to a congregation like this one. People who know full well that it's only by grace that we get saved. As I said, we've been singing it all morning. We're saved by grace. And so what James is saying is, not here's how to get saved, but here's how to know you're saved. Here's how you can know it. And he says, here's how you can tell. Here's how you can tell your faith is living. It will be married with your works. So James says, a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. Does that still sound a bit like a contradiction to you? I suppose for a moment you arrive back from a small and local group that you've attended. And you've been studying God's holiness. And somebody asks you, well, how was it? And you say, it was awful. It was awful. Well, I'm sorry to hear that, they say. And you say, no, I meant that it was great. And now they're completely confused. But then you explain you were using the word awful in its old English sense of full of awe. You went along and you were awed by God's holiness. And at this point, they're thinking you're pretty perverse for doing that. Now you've explained it, they thought, yes, okay, I realise that the word had that other sense. But why did you do it? Is it just because you're a pain? Maybe. But because actually you're wanting to grab their attention and make them think. And you've achieved your aim in doing that. You've got their attention. You see, James and his readers, they knew what Paul taught. I'm sure James knew full well what Paul wrote. I think we need to give him credit here. He's an intelligent guy. He's not contradicting Paul. But James is wanting to grab the attention of the complacent head-only type. He's wanting to shake them up, to shock them, to needle them. And he does it by the way that he uses this word justification. in a way that's different from Paul. If you have to, imagine you're a science teacher. And mid-experiment, a boy lobs a jumper out the window. And you're thinking at that point, definite detention. But the boy, as you go over to him, explains to you, "Sir, miss, the jumper was actually on fire, so I had to throw it out," mid-science experiment, remember. And you look down onto the playground and you see the jumper, and indeed, it's smoking pile of ash, and you think, okay, yep, fair enough. And so you're persuaded by the boy, and you say to him, okay, you were justified to chuck it out. And because it's a smart school, you say, I declare that you were in the right. I declare that you're in the right. Later on, you ask him to predict what he thinks he's going to get for his GCSE grade. And he says, look, with a bit of hard work, I reckon I'm going to get an A. And you agree that he probably will, and so you predict him an A. And he sits the exam, and when the results come back in, what does he get? An A. The prediction is justified. Your prediction is shown, proven, demonstrated to be right. Sometimes we use the word justified to mean declared to be right, and sometimes we use the word justified to mean demonstrated to be right. And so Abraham and Ruth, they were justified in both senses. In the first sense, when they trusted God, they were declared to be in the right with God. But they were also justified in the second sense. They demonstrated that they were in the right with God by what they did. Now, Paul is talking about the first sense. He's talking about being declared to be in the right with God. James is more concerned with the second sense, demonstrating that you're in the right with God. James finishes by saying, verse 26, that faith and works are married like the body and the spirit, or life. What does life do in the body? Well, it enables it to act, to work. And what does faith do in the person? Well, again, it enables works. Well, maybe you've understood all of that. And you're leaning back a little bit and you're feeling a little bit self-satisfied. You're thinking, I get this. Faith and works are married and they shouldn't be divorced ever. I get it. So we've listened, but the question is, have we really heard? See, the Christian sportsman who loves his sport, still loves his sport, may battle to keep the Lord at the top of his priorities and diary. But his deepest desire, his heart's desire, is the Lord and serving his people. That's what brings him joy. And so he works, sometimes fails, but works to organize his diary so that sport is around God and not the reverse. And the Christian professional, they may struggle to give away when they've grafted. They may be stingy from time to time. But in their heart of hearts, they want to give. They want to be like their Heavenly Father who is generous. And they know that their bank statement actually reflects what they really love. And they want it to reflect the fact that they love the Lord. And the Christian teenager, they may find it achingly hard to follow what God says about relationships. But she knows that God isn't out to ruin her life, and she trusts that holiness is more important than happiness. As she may mess it up from time to time, but actually her heart of hearts is on obeying the Lord. What is it that transforms people to want those kind of things? The answer is because God has justified his love. He justified himself in the sense of James's sense that he demonstrated his love for us. And he demonstrated his love for us so that we could be justified in Paul's sense, in the sense that we could be declared right with God. See, when he walked up Mount Moriah to Calvary, he took his only son. And there was no substitute to be found because he was the substitute. And he didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us all. And thereby demonstrated his great love for us. And his son was not passive and unaware, but willing and active. And he obeyed his father even to death, even to drinking the cup of God's wrath. In other words, his faith worked perfectly. All of us fail so often. But living faith does lead to works. See, the faith that works is a faith that works. The two are married, and let's not divorce them. Let's pray together. Read some verses from Ephesians 2 where Paul puts both of these things together so beautifully. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And then he says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand the difference between the root of faith and the fruit of faith. And we pray that not only would we understand, but that we would be able to use this to test ourselves to see whether we do belong to you, and whether our hearts should be settled and assured this morning. Again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that we have failed so often and so frequently. And we thank you for the grace that he provides. And we ask that by your Spirit, that grace may work in us to do the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if there are any points that you've struggled to understand from that, do grab me afterwards, either today or later this week. I'd be happy to sit down and work them through with you. I'll hand over to Jay.